You're listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
All right. Well, I am super excited about the start of this series, not just because we're kicking off Exodus today, and we're going to be spending about 15 weeks in it, but because we're actually kicking off a journey through all of the first five books of your Bible this morning. So we just worked through Genesis over these past handful of years, finished that, and today we start Exodus, but we're just going to keep going. We're just going to go till we get to the end of the first five books of your Bible, commonly called the books of Moses, or you maybe heard it called the Pentateuch or the Torah. We're doing that thing this semester and for the next four semesters. So I am super fired up, and I know you are too. I know everybody can't wait to spend a semester in Leviticus. We are doing it. You think I'm scared? I'm not scared. Let's go. Okay, so that's where we're headed. Now, you may be wondering, why are you doing this to me, Jimmy? We're not doing this to you, we're doing this for you, okay? This is, the first five books of your Bible, the Torah, are crucial for you and I to make sense of the rest of the Bible. I don't know if you know that, but like, if you don't get this, a lot of what's coming is not going to make sense for you. If you're just like, I'm a New Testament Christian, it's going to be really hard for you to navigate your life, the scriptures. Like, I'll give you an example. Like, why is it that when you come to the end of your Bible, the last scene in Revelation is God in a garden with his people? I wonder why that is. Well, you would know if you started at the beginning, right? Because that we're introduced to this theme of like, oh, the good vision God has for the universe is him in a garden with his people. Okay, so it's all connected, and we learn those themes right at the beginning of your Bible. So we give a million examples, but I just want to stress, it's really important for you to know how a thing starts, especially your Bible. If you don't, it's like, it's like you going and seeing Wicked, but skipping Act One. It's like, you're going to enjoy it, but also like, why is she green? And why do monkeys have wings? And why is she so angry all the time? Like, I don't understand. You need Act One. And the Torah, the first five books of your Bible, are giving us our Act One and helps us orient ourselves to things. So that's what we're doing today. It's not just the start of Exodus, it's the start of the Torah, first five books. So woohoo, be here for it. And now, if you've never read Exodus before, that's where we are today, and you've never seen the Prince of Egypt, and you've never watched the Ten Commandments of Charlton Heston, first, what are you doing with your life? But second, let me orient you to what this book is doing. Okay, so we just finished Genesis not too long ago, and Genesis ended with Joseph's family in Egypt. Remember, not the Promised Land. And this is a big deal, but also they're kind of, it looks like they're set up for a win because Joseph's like second in command in Egypt. It looks like things are on the up and up for them. So not where they need to be, but seemingly good. The story of Genesis ends by Joseph making a promise to his family. And he says this, God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, Egypt, to the land he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. So Genesis ends with a promise. Hey, God's going to get you out of here. Like, he's going to take you to the Promised Land. But then when you turn the page and you get to Exodus, Exodus opens and it's and a lot's changed, right? Verse 8 says this, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That's a bad thing, right? To not be known in a good way by the Pharaoh. So this is bad news. Joseph's family has grown considerably in size. Now they're like a nation of people, and this intimidates Pharaoh, and he decides, I'm going to squash these guys. And so that's what he's doing at the beginning of this book. And this is how Exodus starts. God's people, who had all these promises given to them about how they're going to inherit this good land, and they're going to be a blessed nation. We meet them in Exodus now being crushed by a dictator in a foreign country. That's how Exodus starts. They're slaves. They're oppressed. And not just for a couple of weeks. I don't know if you know this, but chapter one of Exodus spans about 300 years. That's how much time transpires in Exodus chapter one. So this has been going on for a minute. And so the angst at the beginning of Exodus is, how is God going to make good on his promise? How is he going to get them in the good land when they're literally enslaved to a foreign nation? How's that going to happen? And so at its core, Exodus really it's a rescue mission. It's God freeing his people, fulfilling his promise so that he can ultimately satisfy their hearts in that good land. That's what it's doing. It's an amazing book. If you haven't spent time, it's an epic book. It's a book that everybody wants to make movies about, right? It's just the portrayal of it is so powerful. It puts the wonders of God on display in a way like very few other books do. It's a really epic, wonderful book. So today, as I'm thinking about, okay, how are we going to get into these 15 weeks together in Exodus? I just thought, well, let me just be a little bit of a tour guide for you today in Exodus and show you around, point out the wonders as we go and just say, hey, look at that. That's amazing. So that's kind of what we're doing today. It's orientation week. We're getting our bearings, and I just want to show you the wonders of Exodus. Now, a disclaimer, there's a lot of wonders, okay? And because my past two sermons with y'all had more than a handful of points each, and I felt it from you. I felt the resistance. I was nervous because I'm like, how am I going to solve this? So I've gotten a way around it today, so we're not going to have to deal with so many points. And the way I did it is I'm just not going to tell you how many points I have in the sermon, okay? instead, we're going to do an acronym today, guys. Ooh, acronyms, church. And the acronym is Pharaoh. Don't you worry, but don't count letters. Let's get that off the screen. All we're doing today is we're going, okay, what are the wonders of God we're meant to see in Exodus? We're going through the word Pharaoh. Here we go. Get your Bibles out. We're mainly in the book of Exodus this morning, and we're starting with our first letter, P, not F, and it is the word providence, that in the book of Exodus, we get to wonder at God's providence. The book of Exodus puts the providence of God on display like very few other books do. If you're not familiar with that word, last year we kind of covered it when we spent some time in the Joseph story, but let me give you a quick definition. When you hear the word providence, it means this. We're talking about God's governing of all things to bring about his good plans. That's all we mean. God's providence is his governing of everything that exists, everything that happens to bring about his good plans that he has in mind. That's his providence. And if before you read this book, you thought God was just a little bit in charge of things, Exodus is going to blow your world up. That's what it's going to do. Because when you get into this thing, you go, oh, he's actually got his arms around earthing. He is in charge of everything that's going on. So we see it right away. First two chapters of the book open, and we see God providentially doing what? Raising up a hero for his people, right? That's kind of how it starts. So the book opens, remember, God's people suffering, slavery, oppression. Pharaoh gives an order to kill the Hebrew babies. All that takes place in chapter one. And the next thing you know, it's chapter two. And what's happening? You got a baby floating in a basket, going down the Nile, and like washing up on the shores of Pharaoh's house. Like, well, how did that happen? I mean, that's a wild thing. Exodus 2 says this, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child and behold, the child was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So just pause in this moment for a minute. This is the event that does all kinds of things. It preserves the life of Moses when all the other male babies are being killed. It now connects him into the world and life and household of Pharaoh. This does it. This sets him on the path to become Israel's deliverer. All of this takes place right here. And what we're meant to see and feel is, oh, what? God did that. God's already setting up his deliverer. I mean, think about what it takes to to pull off a moment like this. You've got to time the birth of this baby. You've got to edit the speed of the Nile's current that day. You've got to be working in the moment when the Pharaoh's daughter first sniffs herself and is like, I got to go take a bath, and it's at this time. Like, you're editing the mood she's in when she opens the bat. Like, what if she was like in a crusty mood that day? Like, would she have said something different? But she looks and she has compassion. She has pity. All of those things are working in concert together. Do you see? To bring this about. It's an amazing thing to slow down and think about how providence actually works. What's it take? It takes a lot. And I'm saying God did all that. And we're just in chapter 2. He did all that. So God raises up the hero in this story. But, you know, it gets wilder than that, because he doesn't just raise up the hero. Exodus says something crazy. Exodus says God raises up the villain in the story. Did you know it says this? Exodus chapter 9. God, through Moses, is speaking to Pharaoh, and he says this. Listen to the words. But for this purpose, I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name will be proclaimed in all the earth. What did that just say? It said God raised up the bad guy in this story. Is that what it said? That's what it says. So I'm just saying what it says. In fact, as you keep reading Pharaoh's story, God keeps talking like he's directly involved in this guy's activities. Like, there's a moment toward the end of the 10 plagues, before the 10th one happens, where God's talking to Moses, and he's just talking in such a way you're like, wait, are you behind the steering wheel in a way I don't understand? He goes, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Like, you don't talk like that unless you're behind the steering wheel. And one of the things Exodus is doing for us is going, God's behind the steering wheel, like with the hero and with the villain. Now, this is amazing and controversial, but it doesn't need to be. This is actually a wonder for us. And here's the wonder. You know what this means for you? This means the villains aren't in charge of your story. Isn't that good news? Like, you got villains, y'all. All of us do, like big problems, situations, problematic people, difficult circumstances. We got villains in our life for sure. And what this book is teaching me to do is go, okay, they're there, but they're not running the show. It's not like they're there and they're throwing off God's big plans for me. If only this thing wasn't in my life, if only that girl wasn't in my life, then I'd be on the right path. Then God's plans for my life would be fulfilled. That's not how Exodus talks. Exodus is like, no, God's behind the wheel. They're not throwing off anything for you. Don't you remember Joseph? Chapter 50, verse 20 of Joseph's story in Genesis. He said, hey, brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. What's he saying? God's behind the wheel. We see it in Genesis and we see it right here in Exodus, all over the place. Like, all of the things that came at Israel by the hand of Egypt were being directed by God for their everlasting good. This is not a new or foreign concept. This is what the Bible always says. Romans 8:28, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even Pharaohs in your life are working together because of God for your good and your everlasting joy in him. So just get this. If you're in difficulty, like even on your worst day, God's still behind the wheel. You have a good father who's directing this thing. He knows what he's doing. He's out for your good. He's out for your good. And we learn that right here in the book of Exodus. So it's a wonder. We're wondering at this, which leads us in a lot of ways to our second wonder, the H, which is we're to wonder at God's heart. We're to wonder at God's heart. And what I mean is, it's an amazing thing to me that after we just said all that, this big cosmic epic CEO God is moving things around like chess pieces, like that God, according to this book, like super cares for you. Like is involved emotionally in your suffering. That's a wonder that we see here in this book. I'll show you what I mean. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. God isn't mentioned in the book of Exodus until this point. And here's the first thing we're told about him. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And listen, God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. That's caring language. And that's an odd thing if you're in charge of the entire infrastructure of the universe. It's just an odd thing that that would also be in you, a burdened soft spot for this little minority group of people. I expect a God who's in control of all things to be cold, stoic, calculated. I'm just running my program. But that's not the God in Exodus is not a program runner. He's a caring father. Exodus 4, he calls Israel my son, my firstborn son. These are feeling language. This is emotive language. And it's just not what we expect. In fact, one of the best examples of this in the book comes in a very famous scene. You know this, toward the end in chapter 34, where Moses is with God on the mountain. Remember? And he looks at, well, he doesn't look at God. He goes, I want to look at you, right? Will you show me your glory? And God's like, nah, bro, I would kill you if you saw this, okay? So you're going to see the backside of me, whatever that means for a being that doesn't have a body. I'm going to pass by you. And I'll give you a glimpse. I'll give you a sneak preview, right? That's what he says. And do you remember what happens in that moment? He hides himself in the cleft of the rock, and then God passes by him. What does God say? He could say anything about himself. He's about to reveal something about himself. What does he say as he's passing by Moses? How much of a rock star, omnipotent, providential God he is? What does he say? Listen to what he says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, what? A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What's he saying? Hey, I value justice and I love my people. Those are the two things I want you to know most about me. I value justice. I love my people. I'm not cold and calculating. That's not who I am. I am the Lord. And so what I'm saying here is, this is good news, something for us to wonder at, especially if you're in a season of suffering. Exodus is such a good book for sufferers. It would be so easy for you and I in the middle of our suffering, and many of us do this, to go, it's been so long. It's so hard right now. It's so bleak. God must be nowhere to be found. Maybe he doesn't even exist. He's certainly not with me. And this book refuses to let us talk like that. We just don't get to talk like that anymore, gang. If you are suffering, your God is concerned, compassionate, filled with steadfast love for you. That's what the text said. You think you're alone in your miscarriage? You think you're alone in that troubled, broken marriage after he did that or she said those things? Do you think you're by yourself in your job loss or in that nebulous, even just depression that you feel and you can't even put your finger on it and you're just isolated? You think you're alone in that? My God says, hey, I hear you. I remember my pledge to you. I see you. I know you. This is our God. This is how he talks to his people. And this is how he talks to you. So don't you dare think you're alone in this. Who knows what he is scheming, plotting, and planning to do something beautiful for you, in you, and through you in this moment. Don't give up. He sees you. He loves you. He has a heart for you. That's the second wonder. Next wonder. A, God's agenda. His agenda. There's so many points. Are we going to do this? Okay, here we go. We're going to do this. Come on. All right, here we go. Agenda. In this book, we discover God's agenda, his end game. Okay? If you've ever wondered, like, what is he doing? Like, why anything? Why'd he make this? What's he up to? Exodus is about as clear of a place to go to get those answers. Constantly, the author, Moses, is pulling over the car to just tell you, hey, this happened so that, and then he fills in the blank with why. And let me give you some of the blanks he fills in, okay? Why did God free the Hebrews? How would you answer that? Why did he free you? Maybe there's a lot of answers you can give, but here's the biggest one underneath all of them. Exodus 6:7. God speaking, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. There it is. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Okay? Why did God raise, just hold that, hold on to that. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? We read it a second ago. But for this purpose, I have raised you up. Why? To show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Why did he do the 10 plagues? Why? Chapter 7, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Are you hearing a trend here? You starting to notice something? What's going on? The worth of God is to be wondered at by the whole world. And that's why he does everything he does. Why does God do anything? So that the worth of God could be wondered at by the whole world. I just solved your biggest existential issue. Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? I just told you. So that you would be able to see and savor and wonder at this beautiful, awesome, kind, epic, lovely, lowly, delightful God for your whole life along with the whole world. That's why you're here. You don't even have to pay me for that. That was free. This is why, and there's so many different ways to say this. If you were at John Piper's church back in the 80s and 90s, the mission statement they came up with back in this day was something really similar to this. You see if you can spot the language. It goes something like this. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. That sure sounds like Exodus, doesn't it? The supremacy of God over all things for the joy of all peoples. If I was going to use Stonegate-ese to say it, I would say something like, Jesus is to be enjoyed over everything by everyone, everywhere. That's how I would say it if I was here. And I'm here, so I said it. All right. What does God want for your life? What does he want from your life? Answer. To enjoy him above all else, to see him as the most lovely thing, the most wonderful thing. That's what he wants. That's what he's after. That's why he's doing everything he's doing in your life is to get you there. That is his agenda. That's his agenda. Okay, we're gonna keep pressing on. R, rescues. Did you mean rescue, Jimmy? No, I meant rescues. I said at the beginning of this, Exodus is a rescue mission, but that's only half true. It would be maybe more accurate to say, Exodus is rescue missions. That's more of what's going on here. Like when you read the first half or the first third of this book, you pretty quickly come to the conclusion, Israel's biggest problem is Egypt, like for sure. Like Pharaoh's the worst, this guy's awful, that's the problem. But as soon as the waters part, as soon as they walk through that Red Sea, oh, it is a different story. All of a sudden you're like, oh, Israel's big problem is not Pharaoh. Israel's big problem is Israel. Like, do you remember what happened? So chapter 14, Red Sea, the most epic miracle in all the Old Testament happens. Waters part, million Israelites walk through, waters collapse, Pharaoh, everybody's done for, right? That whole scene goes down in chapter 14. Chapter 15, one chapter later, says this. When they came to Marah, the Israelites, they couldn't drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" It is 15 seconds after the waters did this. And they're like, "I'm so thirsty." And Moses is the worst. Like, what? Are you crazy? Like, how did you not see? But they did see, and there's still a problem. And it wasn't Pharaoh, apparently. It was their chest. It was their heart. It was their affections. There's something deeper broken in them than just their outside sufferings. They've got an internal problem that needs to be dealt with. So Exodus is not just about, and it just keeps going like that, by the way. Exodus is not just about one rescue. It's really about two. Like, I've heard somebody say it like this, and I think this is helpful. The first half of Exodus is God getting Israel out of Egypt. The second half of Exodus is God getting Egypt out of Israel. And I think that's true. I think that's what's going on in this book. We've got a problem beyond our sufferings. And this is a huge sort of reality check for us that I think we're invited to wonder at in this book. It shows us that our biggest problem isn't mainly our suffering. It's our sin. Like, your biggest problem is not mainly what's going on outside of you. It's what's going on inside of you. That's the thing that really has the power to harm. Like, my heart is more harmful to my happiness than any Pharaoh ever could be. That's the thing that if something's going to kill me, it's going to be that. It's going to be inside me. Yesterday, I was watching an interview with former Senator Ben Sasse. You know this guy? Believer, Christian man, former senator, U.S. senator. And he was being interviewed by Ross Douthat, New York Times. This is a New York Times interview. And Ben Sasse, he was just recently diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And it's just shot through his whole system. Like, there is no, apart from some massive miracle of God, I mean, he is going to die. I think 4 to 6 months is what they gave him. And he's just been doing all these interviews. And he's on the interview just came out. You should check it out. It's on YouTube. And he's sitting across from Ross Douthat. The medicine he's taken has just ruined his face. His skin can't grow anymore. So he's just covered in blood on his face. It's the scariest thing you've seen. And he's just sitting talking to Ross. And they're talking about the fact that he's like dying in public. What's that like? And Ross starts asking him about his cancer. And you know what he says? This just so broke my heart and flooded me with awe. He goes, "Cancer's awful." But then he goes, "But I am grateful that cancer is a stake against my delusional self-idolatry. I'm grateful for that." I go, what does he mean? He's going, hey, suffering's bad, but my heart worshiping any other God besides my God is worse. And so if cancer will wake me up from my foolishness and my idolatry, if it'll contribute to that at all, I'll take it. Because I know the worst thing, the biggest threat to my joy isn't outside of me. It's inside of me. And this is the work of Exodus for us. It's not just Pharaohs that we got to watch out for. It's our own heart. God wants to deal with our heart. The thing I need rescue from the most is me. It's me. And God's aim is to rescue us from me, from ourselves. And we get to see that, wonder at that in this book over these next few months together. Now, one of the ways that he does this, that he helps us see this in this book, is by our next wonder. This is an A word. This is the arrangement that he makes with his people. I had to stretch a little bit to get this A word here, okay? So work with me. Exodus can be kind of split in half. First half of Exodus is the stuff we all know and love, right? It's Pharaoh, it's the plagues, it's the Red Sea, it's all that. Passover, it's all there. This is where we spend most of our time. But the second half of Exodus is God unveiling his special arrangement with his people that we call a covenant, right? Or God's law, his covenant, his arrangement. That's what I mean by that word. He unveils it in the second half of this book, where he lays out his commitments to his people and his expectations of his people. That's what's happening on the back end. And if you're unfamiliar with this, it's because this is where every Bible reading plan goes to die. About halfway through Exodus, we go, I wonder what the Gospel of John's up to, right? And we flip on over. But it's sad because it's so amazing. Like, this is one of the wonders of the book, is this arrangement God makes, because it gives us a glimpse into God's priorities, into the things he loves and hates. It gives us a glimpse into his value system. You might think of the arrangement or the covenant of God in the Old Testament like God's family values. I don't know if your family like has ever sat down and like detailed out, like, here's our priorities. We did this a number of years ago. I actually pulled this, we got it stuck on our pantry. This is the Needham family values right here. Okay, we did it a few years ago and we just walk our kids through it. It's real simple. Enjoy Jesus. On brand, right? Being present, like we're here with each other and we want to actually be together. So no two screens at the same time, kids. We're watching a movie, get off your iPad. Teammates, hey, if one of us wins, all of us win. So let's pull for each other. Let's not fight with each other. Safe place, I want you to be you when you're here with me. Like, we don't have to put on a show. Like this is safe. You can be the real you around us. And then last, fun, because fun. Duh. That sounds amazing. Okay. So these are our family values. And what we're doing with this is we're going, hey, if you're in this family, this is how we roll. Just so you know, if you're on this team in this family, this is what it looks like to be a Needham, to do these things, to live into these things. And that's really what the commandments, the law, this arrangement, this covenant that God has made is doing. It's giving us God's family values. Here's what it looks like to be one of my sons or daughters. I am kind, so you're called to be kind, even to your enemies, right? Chapter 23, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. You're like, that verse means nothing to me. Well, it should mean a lot to you because God is saying, this is what my heart looks like. I love even my enemies, so you're going to do that, right? I love the truth, so you're going to love the truth. The ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. That's why that commandment is there, because this is who I am, and you're my son, Israel. So you do what your dad does. These are the family values, kids. That's what's happening with the law or with this arrangement. And it's good for us to see this because it reminds us, hey, God actually cares about how you live. We get to see that in the book of Exodus. All too often in Christian subculture, we have this sort of like lie we believe. I'll just call it like decisionism. Yeah, that like what we tell ourselves is what the main thing that needs to happen is you need to make a decision for Jesus. You need to pray a sinner's prayer, get on the team, get in the club, and then you do whatever afterward, but just, you know, make sure you sign the card. And it's like, man, I'm having a hard time finding that verse. Like that's not how the Bible talks about what it means to be in the family of God. If you're in the family of God, he adopted you so that you could begin to live like him. We're supposed to be rescued by our rescuer and then walk like our rescuer walks. This is what the law of God in the Old Testament is about. It is not legalism. Just to burst that bubble for you. This isn't like they were saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. In the New Testament, we're saved by doing, by trusting in Jesus. Like, no, that's not what it is. In the Old Testament, they're saved by grace. We're saved by grace too. And in that system, God says, now that you're in the family, I want to show you something. This is how my family members live. That's what's happening. So this is a great chance for us in this series to correct our theology a little bit. God cares about how we live, what we do. It's not legalism. It's living the family values. Does that make sense? Is that okay? Good. Exodus introduces us to those values. Okay, two more. Oh, you thought I was actually going to preach a 7-point sermon? False. Okay, last one. H. Hero. Hero. Okay, I saved the best for last because... to me, here's the greatest wonder of the book of Exodus. In it, we get a glimpse of the hero of the Bible. And newsflash, it isn't Moses. It isn't Moses. It's Jesus. Now, that sounds maybe weird to some of you because you're like, I missed the I missed that verse where it talked about Jesus and the cross and all in Exodus. I thought that's later. And while it is later, all signposts are pointing to him in the book of Exodus. Just consider Moses for a moment. Think about this. What do we know about? Well, he's a deliverer who God raises up at a young age. He's spared from death when the king says he's going to kill all the babies. He performs signs and wonders before kings and commoners. When he speaks, he's actually speaking the very words of God to people. And then he ultimately rescues God's people out of slavery and ushers them into freedom. Does that sound like anybody you might know? Does that sound familiar? Is that ringing any bells to you? It should. All of our alarms should be going off, going like, that's Jesus. Like, Moses isn't Jesus, but he's a shadow of the man. He's pointing me to the bigger, better reality that's Jesus. Jesus is the better Moses in this book. And that's what makes Exodus such a treasure, is when we're seeing the story unfold, we're actually, our appetite is getting whetted for what is coming with Jesus. Everything's pointing to him. And it's not just Moses that Jesus is a better version of. Jesus is a better everything. In this story, Jesus is the better Israel. When Israel fails to obey God's law in this book, Jesus, 1400 years later, comes and he does it perfectly on our behalf, in our place. He's the better Israel. Jesus is the better sacrifice. Why do you think John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God? What is it, because Jesus had like a white afro and he looked kind of woolly, sheepy? What is that? No, he said that because just like the blood of the lamb put on the doorposts of the people of God's house protected them from the judgment of God that night on the 10th plague, so too Jesus is our lamb whose blood applied to our heart as we trust in him protects us from the wrath of God we rightly deserve. He's the better sacrifice. He's the better tabernacle. When you get to the back half of Exodus and you get all the tabernacle construction, you're like, turn the page. What is this stuff? What is all that? There's a tent in the desert and there's an Ark of the Covenant. And what's going on there? Well, what you discover in Exodus is, well, this is constructed because this is the place on planet Earth where God says, I'm going to meet with man here. It's called the tabernacle, and it's super significant in your Old Testament. It matters a ton. And isn't it interesting that when you flip over to the New Testament, the writer John in his gospel, the first chapter, says this about Jesus: the Word became flesh, and the Greek says, tabernacled among us. What's John's point? Hey, remember Exodus? Remember that tent in the desert where that was the one place on earth where God would meet with people? Guess what? It's here in bodily form now. You want to meet with your God? You come to Jesus now. Exodus is constantly pointing us, foreshadowing the better Moses, the better Israel, the better lamb, the better tabernacle. This book is all about Jesus. The hero of Exodus is all about Jesus. And that makes this book really precious to me and should be really precious to you, because we love Jesus here, don't we? He is the great deliverer of his people. And so I'm excited for these 15 weeks. We're going to get to delight in him together at every turn. And I hope you'll come along with us as we do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for meeting with us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Exodus. Thank you for the shadows of a great rescue mission from God to save his people and bring them into fellowship with himself. Thank you for that picture. And Lord, I do pray just over these next weeks that the thing that would be happening in every one of your people's hearts here would be marveling, wondering, treasuring. We don't sin when we marvel, wonder, treasure, at our God. It protects us from it because our hearts are enamored with the one we were made for, and we want to honor you with our lives. So God, grow in us a wonder. Use your word to do it. Change us, shape us, form us, we pray. We love you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.